All right, let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercies that you have promised us and you have shown us, that you have both shown us that we might even taste that you are a good God and have experienced that ourselves, even as we read that you have shown your saints throughout every generation. We pray, Father, that you would bless us today through the reading and the teaching and the preaching of your word, that it might dwell among us richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're working our way through the Bible, a survey of the Bible, and we come today to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. Now, as I came to the book of 1 Samuel, I had to consider, am I going to cover this in one lesson or not? Because in many ways, 1 Samuel is simply one part of a larger book that at least includes 2 Samuel, and one could argue goes all the way through the end of 2 Kings, that there is a continuous history of Israel from the beginning of 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Kings. But partially because it's so big, and maybe for the original reason that it was divided up into portions, we're going to cover each of these books separately. So today, 1 Samuel, or you can think of it as part one of Samuel Kings. The Septuagint itself, actually, the Greek translation, the way it titles it is book one, book two, book three, book four of the kingdoms, these four books. So, but last time we looked at the book of Ruth, and before that, the book of Judges, those took place in the era that we come to when we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Beginning of 1 Samuel is still during the time of the judges. It's the time when judges ruled. And in fact, the one who is judging is also the chief priest, and his name is Eli. We're actually going to come up to another judge, the judge Samuel. And then after that, we get to the two men that he anoints as king. Not only is Samuel a judge, but he is also a prophet, a seer, which is another word for prophet. And as the prophet and judge, he anoints first Saul and then David. And in 1 Samuel, we see that history begin. We see Samuel rise as a judge, and we see him anoint Saul and see how that goes. And then we see him anoint David. And the end of book of 1 Samuel brings us up to the death of Saul, such that the way is open for David to become king. So the main theme, as I have there, the rise of Samuel, the prophet and judge, and the two men he anoints as king, Saul and David. And the verse I have there as kind of expositing the main theme is from chapter 2, which is the Song of Hannah. Song of Hannah is similar in some ways to the Song of Mary in the New Testament. It's after she is given birth to Samuel that she is sought. And in that song, we have some major themes of the book of Samuel itself. I'll go ahead and read from verse 8 and 10. She says, "He," that is God, "raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Those are very interesting words. First of all, there's the theme of God raising up what is lowly and despised and making it exalted, which we'll see throughout this story. But also the fact that she's already talking about the king and about the anointed. Before, at this point, there is any king. But it is introducing this probably with the hope of an anointed king and in anticipation of that. But it also introduces the reader to that expectation. How is God going to work to deliver his people? Under authorship, I already mentioned 1 Samuel is part of a larger writing. And I'm going to argue that all four of these books were written by a succession of prophets throughout Israel's history, being edited, put into its final form by a prophet at the end during the exile. Now, these four books and Chronicles differ in that Chronicles is written from a perspective after they've returned to the Promised Land. These four books, though, are written, or at least conclude, from the perspective of the exile, being in exile. But even though they can be considered in one book, they are written by a series of prophets throughout this history as it happens. At least that's what I would argue. Not only from the fact of, you know, where else are you going to get all this information, but also in Chronicles itself, which was written later, and copies much of what these books say, relies on them to some extent. It mentions that the history of the kings was recorded in the chronicles of various prophets, possibly a reference to the books of Samuel and Kings themselves. For example, when it talks about David, it says, and you know, his deeds are recorded in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, Gad the prophet, and Nathan the prophet. And you'll see all those references there throughout Chronicles, listing this history written by the prophets themselves. Either that's pointing to what Samuel and Kings also used as a source material, or it's actually talking about those books themselves being the records of those prophets. So it's a prophetic history, not only telling you what happened, but also interpreting it, also kind of giving, showing it from God's perspective, because this is, of course, God's word. The date of this book, as far as the time it covers, goes from the birth of Samuel, which is probably around 1100 BC, to the death of Saul, which is around 110 BC. So we're talking about a time of about 90 years. I have the outline there, easy to remember, three sections: Samuel, Saul, and David. They overlap, of course, but as far as the main focus of those sections, Samuel, Saul, and David. Rise of Samuel, the prophet and judge. His mother, Hannah, has a vow: if you give me this son, I will dedicate him to you. She is given a son, and so she lends him to the Lord so that he was raised in the tabernacle and has her song of thanksgiving. Then it talks about how the Lord rejects Eli and his sons for their wickedness. And then the Lord calls Samuel as a young man in the tabernacle as his prophet. After that, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Eli and his sons die. There is a rejection of them, similar to what we're going to see at the end of the book with Saul. But the Ark of the Covenant itself is given into the hand of the Philistines. Maybe, if we think about the end of the story, similar to how the temple is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But the Ark of the Covenant is given into the hands of the Philistines, yet God vindicates his name, just as he will later in Babylon. Think of Belshazzar and everyone. He vindicates his name among the Philistines by toppling their idols, causing plagues to break out when his holiness is violated, so that they want to get rid of it and return the ark back to the Israelites. And so Samuel judges Israel. But as Samuel grows older and his sons start to go astray, the people want a king that's going to be like the nations. And the desire, we've already kind of discussed back in Judges, their particular desire for a king seems to be quite misguided, as a replacing of God's reign over them with a human king like the nations. And so Samuel warns the ways of this king, and yet they still want the king. Yet God will use their evil intent for good, as we see the development of the monarchy. Saul is raised up, he's anointed, he's established as king, chapters 8 through 11. Doesn't happen all at once, but through several chapters, he's established. And there's a covenant renewal ceremony in chapter 12. Samuel renews the covenant with the people, say, hey, this is the way it's going to be. Even though you messed up here and asked for a king, if you follow the Lord and if your king follows the Lord, you know, you still will be blessed. This is the covenant between God and the king and his people. But what happens? Saul gets tested in battle. He is given instructions at two different times: wait till Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and then later on, put to death the Amalekites. And in both cases, he seems to have good zeal, but without obedience. And he does not do what the Lord had commanded him. And so Samuel says, kingdom's going to get torn away from you. I'm going to find someone else. God's going to find someone else whose heart is truly with the Lord to become king. And so the rest of the book is the story of that next king, that is going to be sought out and raised up. Right away in chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel as king, marking out David as the one that God is going to raise up. But that doesn't mean he's king. Doesn't mean he can start executing people. He's not enthroned as king, but he is marked by God as the one he's going to raise up. And David proves himself by killing Goliath, trusting the Lord in the midst of that uncircumcised Philistine, toppling him, doing the true work of the king, defeating the champion of the enemy, the strong man that they might plunder, and cuts off his head. After that, Saul begins to be jealous of David. You probably know the story. And David flees with whose help? I mean, it's there in your notes, but who helps David get away? Right. No wonder Saul's a little jealous, you know. But his children seem to recognize what God is doing. His daughter obviously marries David, and Jonathan is very like-minded with David. And though he would be the heir, he is very supportive of King David, doesn't feel threatened by him, and instead helps him. Chapters 21 through 24, Saul pursues David, the fugitive, but in the midst of that, David delivers a city from the enemy, and he also spares Saul's life. One verse there, chapter 25, Samuel dies. So Samuel doesn't see David become king, but he anoints him in hope that God will work out his promise. And then chapter 25, we have David and the folly of Nabal, the wisdom of Abigail. Nabal rather foolishly doesn't give hospitality to David. David almost breaks that restraint that he has shown thus far, but Abigail wisely turns him aside and calms him by acting wisely, and so David is delivered from committing some injustice that he might have done. Then in chapter 26, much like right before that Abigail incident, Saul pursues David the fugitive, but David spares his life once again. And then finally, we have a series of events that kind of all pack together, where David lives with the Philistines and yet is protecting the Israelites. Saul, on the other hand, is with the Israelites, but he fails to protect them from the Philistines and dies in battle. Not only that, but he resorts to witchcraft to call up Samuel to get advice on what he should do because God isn't listening to him. And it's like, why would you go to the prophet of God in a way that God has not commanded? It is the epitome of Saul, though, the guy with zeal without obedience, the guy who's kind of wants to do the right thing, but doesn't do it the way God told him to. And so he looks for help through witchcraft and dies in battle. So I'm going to, in a minute, summarize some of the main lessons and themes here. But any questions at this point about the book of 1 Samuel or its events? All right, so some of the main themes, probably have already seen them come out some. One is that God delivers his people not by human might, but by the power of God. Something we saw in the book of Judges too, where all the weird weapons were used to deliver God's people. Here, he raises up the barren woman, Hannah, to deliver the next judge and deliverer. In chapter 9, he raises up Saul, who initially, I mean, he is good in appearance, but he does point out the fact that he's the least of the tribes, the least of the clan. Who am I to become king? If Saul had worked out well, we would have say it was the same theme of someone lowly being raised up by God, but he fails. More so in chapter 17. No, let's see. I'm not sure that reference is right. 14:6. Let's see what I was thinking. Oh, yeah, so In 1 Samuel 14, that's where Jonathan and his armor bearer go to attack the Philistines. Similar to what David is later going to do against the Philistines, he says, "The Lord can save by many or by few. Let's go ahead." And the two of them take on the entire Philistine army. And the Lord works a great victory and causes the Philistines to flee, just like they're going to flee from King David. So he has the same faith that David had, that the Lord is able to work a victory for his people, trusting those covenant promises that the Lord would put the enemy to flight, that 10 of you shall chase 1,000 or something to that effect. And then we find in chapter 17 a similar point where David has that trust in the power of God when he's facing Goliath, saying to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Think about all the Psalms of David. What is his confidence? His confidence is that God is going to vindicate his name, and God is going to judge his enemies. God is going to take note of the threats and blasphemies of the enemies of God's people, and so he's willing to commit his cause into God's hand and go forward then boldly with that courage. And so he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And so he goes forward to win this victory, knowing that it's not by his strength, his stature, but by God's power that he will triumph unto God's glory. So my second point I've already kind of gotten into. Not only is there the truth that God delivers his people by his power, but there's also the courage and action based on that faith, which is demonstrated by Jonathan and David. Another lesson or interesting part of 1 Samuel that could be overlooked if you just look at my outline is the story of Jonathan. Consider the story of Jonathan and what it can demonstrate. He is similar to David in devotion to God and courage. Despite having a father that didn't necessarily demonstrate those traits, he nevertheless demonstrated that. And then when he sees David, a man younger than Jonathan, he potentially could have been jealous. He could have potentially been threatened, but instead he sees David as a kindred spirit and one who is devoted to the same Lord, and he humbly aligns himself with David. In the end, though, Jonathan, he dies in battle. He dies in battle alongside his father, fighting for God's people against the Philistines. Why? Well, I think in part we would say that his father's sins had impacted his household and his kingdom. Saul's actions had implications for beyond Saul. And we see that tragedy that David mourns at the beginning of 2 Samuel, that he sees these mighty men of Israel fall. But Jonathan is an admirable character, and David later shows faithfulness to his descendants. Not only, though, is it the power of God instead of human might, but also God looks for obedience from the heart true to God, not mere zeal or appearance. Not just external appearance of godliness, but actual obedience from a heart that is true to God. And we find that in the story of Saul, particularly in chapter 15, where he has failed to execute the judgment on the Amalekites. And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Those are very interesting words. What does Saul do at the end of the book of 1 Samuel? Practices divination. He does get involved with witchcraft. And what is the cause? The cause is already here in chapter 15, that presumption to do what God told him to do in a way contrary to what God told him to do it. And so that will become very plain by the end of the book. Meanwhile, when Samuel chooses David, God tells Samuel that he doesn't choose based on appearance. He looks on the heart. He's looking for a man after his own heart, unlike Saul. And so he chooses David, though he is the youngest, though he is young. He didn't look impressive in appearance, but he had a heart that was true to God and who rested upon him with faith. And so that is the one to whom God looked. Part of the way that the heart demonstrates it also itself is in the fifth point here. We find the anger of Saul contrary to the restraint of David. Saul loses restraint, especially as he departs from God. He rages against David. He tries to kill him with his spear. Meanwhile, David, though he was amply provoked, when he is given the opportunity to put an end to his enemy by his own sword, at least twice, he refuses to do so. He even feels bad cutting the king's cloak, but he demonstrates it to the king that, see, I'm not seeking to rebel against you, to overthrow your throne. I'm just trying to escape with my life. And so he shows restraint, even recognizing Saul still as the anointed one. David was anointed, but he had not been called to be king. Saul was still king. And so he respects him as the Lord's anointed and seeks peace with wisdom, sometimes in rather clever ways, but seeks to keep peace as much as possible. Now, like I said, his restraint almost gives way to wrath against Nabal, right wedged in between those two times he spares Saul. But Abigail then steps in as the peacemaker and restrains him with wise actions and words, kind of stepping in to play the part of David in that occasion, and which is the reason he sees and respects her wisdom. The last point here is that the theme of 1 Samuel is in part to get ready for 2 Samuel and the book of Kings in raising up the monarchy to lead Israel, despite the failings of Eli and the failings of the people and the failings of Saul. There's a lot of reason for discouragement if you were living in these days. Yet God raises up a man after his own heart to shepherd Israel. We might say today, despite the fact that people are unfaithful to God, that church leaders are at times unfaithful to God, we have Eli's and Saul's around today as well, yet God has raised up a king to deliver his people, and he will continue to carry out his mission despite those failings. So as promised, as he had promised to Judah, he is raising up a king who will rule over Israel and even triumph over their enemies. So David is a type of King Jesus, who is, of course, the son of David. So my attempt to summarize some of the major themes of 1 Samuel and its relevance for us. Any additional thoughts or questions on the book of 1 Samuel?
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. David is an admirable character, but he's not on his own. He has Jonathan and other people that step in to help him as time go along and demonstrate their loyalty to him in a godly way. Yeah. That's true. All right. Well, next week we'll go on to 2 Samuel, see what happens to King David as the way seems to be open. He'll respond to the tragedy of the deaths of Saul and his sons, but see him take the throne and what God does with him. So we'll go to 2 Samuel next. Let's pray as we get ready for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for raising up a king and deliverer, a son of David, as you have promised our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would indeed triumph through his power to overcome the evil one, to put his armies to flight, to rule and deliver your people, to guide us in the way of righteousness and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.